I'm going to be reading from Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, through the end of the chapter. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered their chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And this is the word of the Lord. And think of the Exodus in two stages now, the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea are the defining events of the Old Testament, and they should be defining events for us as well. They're primary symbols of salvation for God's people. They are of first importance in shaping their identity and our identity. And understanding, when you really begin to understand what's going on in the Passover and in the crossing of the Red Sea, it helps us to understand who God is and who we are. The Exodus then is a grand story that is recapitulated. It's reconfigured. It's metaphorically reimagined by God's people all throughout redemption history. At least 25 times in the Old Testament, this crossing of the Red Sea is called upon by God's people when they encounter other circumstances that are similar. And it's, of course, a rich forecast of our deliverance in Christ. But consider again that, remember, we talked about how God's people are between a rock and a hard place. This is a very bad place to be. You're out in the middle of the desert. Your back's pressed up against a sea that you cannot cross. And violent, angry hordes, like think orcs or something, you know, are moving fastly, swiftly toward you, well armed. They're in a problem. They have a real problem. We read in Exodus 14:10, the people lifted up their eyes. They feared greatly. Yeah, no doubt. But as is common with us in much lesser situations, they did not initially look up. They were myopic. All they dealt with was their fear that was overwhelming them, and they complained. But even in doing so, they cried to the Lord, and we see how merciful the Lord is. Because he came to them in the midst of this chaos of insecurity and fear and confusion. And he did indeed rescue them. Fear not, Moses told them, see the salvation of the Lord. And we read in Hebrews that by faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. So even though they were complaining and their faith may have been tepid, even a little faith like a mustard seed is used by our gracious God. Well, the crossing of the Red Sea is a stunning miracle. And this whole idea of miracles can be a hurdle for some people. Now, not for all. And I understand that some of the things I'm going to say, I may be scratching more where I itch, you know, but, it's helpful for us, I think, to take a few moments to consider miracles. And there's, you know, it's interesting. If you really look through Scripture, miracles don't happen all the time. But miracles are strewn through this period of redemptive history. For instance, the 10 plagues, miraculous, God-ordained events that God used nature, but he used them in a supernatural way. He used his own creation in ways that were not normal. And then we have this pillar of cloud and of fire. That actually as the children of Israel were walking across the desert and then even through the sea, there was this cloud that was between them and the Egyptians. And on the one hand, the cloud was dark. It darkened the path of the Egyptians, though it lit up the night on the side of the Israelites. And we read earlier about these clouds, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud. We read that it was the Lord that was going before them in the cloud. So this is a theophany. It's a concrete manifestation of God's existence in a unique and definite way. God is always, he's present everywhere at all times, but in a very specific way, he was present in this cloud. And darkness on the Egyptian side, light on the side of God's people. It's a reminder, sort of a harrowing reminder of the plagues. Remember, the ninth plague, God darkened Egypt, but somehow he illuminated Goshen, that part of the land where the Hebrews lived. And after that was the death of the firstborn sons. And it's almost a harbinger again, as he lights the way for his people, he darkens the way for those who are defying him. And it leads shortly to the death of many more males, Egyptian males. And then, of course, the big thing is the parting of the Red Sea. And I've got to confess, I'm a little overwhelmed studying this, all about this, because the text is so thick. It's hard to know what to say and not to say. But one thing that seems pretty clear in my study is that the sea in Scripture, you know, we look at the sea and it's often beautiful and inviting, But the sea is a picture of chaos often in Scripture, and the sea can be terrifying. I asked Sharon, what are movies or like that where the sea is terrifying? And I never saw it. The Poseidon Adventure, she said, it's kind of a terrifying movie, or The Perfect Storm, or the reality show The Deadliest Catch, or there's another one about the Coast Guard, a rescue called The Finest Hour coming out. But all of you, or most of you, have some idea of how the sea, especially when storms come upon it, can be terrifying, or just the fact that it's so vast and deep, and what's swimming around down below, you know, you think of Jaws. There's something terrifying about it. Unless, of course, you're my good friend Paul Olson. The rougher the seas get, that's when he gets his wetsuit on and heads down to the shore. But I think you know what I mean. Listen to this in Genesis 1, verse 2. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. If you think that through, that is, there's something very ominous about that. But the Spirit of God was hovering over those waters, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. That's what happened at creation. But we see, though, because of sin and the fall, we see water used as the undoing of God's good creation. For instance, most notably, in the flood. Well, the Israelites are pressed up against the sea, and it's very ominous, but the Spirit of God continues to hover even over those waters. And here, God divides the waters. Before he gathered at creation, he gathered all the waters together, separated from the land. Here he divides the water to make dry land. And we read that he does it through a strong east wind. All night, an east wind, in the Hebrew it literally means an east wind cut or divided the sea. There's a song in Exodus 15 when the Israelites, against all hope, realize they've been rescued. What do? You celebrate. You have a party. You sing. You make music, poetry, and they sing this song. And one of the lines is, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. This is poetic language to describe an actual event. And it was an event so stupendous and just so wild and unimaginable that there was probably, it was probably difficult to put words to it at all. Verse 29, the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and the left. And this event is celebrated in Psalm 78:13. God divided the sea and let his people pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. So I want to just pause for a moment. I want to reflect a little bit on miracles with you. A few reasons. First of all, to encourage you, maybe to encourage me, to encourage you to strengthen your faith if you're a believer. And it's I'm not going to spend that much time, but maybe even in a small way, strengthen your faith. You know, God gives us faith, and it's God that saves us. It's God that saves us. It's not the strength of my faith, but of course, our faith is the way we please God, and we want to trust him as much as we're able. And the way life goes, our faith is kind of, it's not static. It ebbs and flows, so we need to feed it. We need to encourage faith wherever we can. I also want to encourage you, if you're here and you're not a believer, to consider the claims of Christianity. To maybe clear some of the brush of misunderstanding. And then for those of you who are believers, for all of you, I want to encourage you to encourage others. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Well, why is encouragement needed? When we talk about the Bible in general or a miracle like this in particular. Well, the first reason is that Naturalism is the air that we breathe. Naturalism is a worldview, a view of the world that rules out the supernatural right from the beginning. So it's as if, think of God as being in the upper story and we live on this lower natural story. They're saying there's no upper story at all. So people rule miracles out before the conversation even starts. It's a deal breaker. They rule it out on philosophical rather than historical grounds. They disallow them from the get-go. They disallow them categorically. So if anything extraordinary seems to happen or seems to have happened, any of these claims, they will always have some other reason for it. They'll say, you're a victim of an illusion, or it's been fabricated, or it's a fairy tale, whatever else. C.S. Lewis says, we all have naturalism in our bones, and even conversion does not at once work the infection out of our system. Its assumptions rush back upon the mind the moment vigilance is relaxed. See, we are like fish swimming in the water. The water is all they know. And so if we're not careful, we should be like salmon swimming up against the stream. And so that's a problem. For sure. And then the other thing is that goes along with it, we're too easily embarrassed. I think we're often embarrassed when we ought not to be. In fact, it's sobering that Jesus says, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me before other people. But, you know, I've read, a very gifted writer and, I disagree with every other line he writes, but I love him nonetheless. A Christian from England, he says this, and he's talking about British believers, and like only 5% of people in England go to church, for instance. But he said the very idea of faith carries a quiver of unease, of potential self-exposure as being somebody needy and foolish and old-fashioned. And you don't have to be in England to understand what he's saying. We fear what other people think, so we fudge. We're kind of ashamed. We're uncertain. And we start to lose confidence in Scripture. Our confidence in the Bible begins to erode. And there's this incremental reductionism until we can actually be very more agnostic than we know. We could end up where Thomas Jefferson was. And Thomas Jefferson liked a lot of the principles of Christianity, but he denied the supernatural aspect. So he had a Bible where he cut out all the supernatural parts. And he said, I'll keep the rest. And there's many people that do that, if not literally, in their minds they do that. But a Christianity gutted of the supernatural is, like Paul says, you might as well eat and drink. And if there's no supernatural, there's no real Christianity. So I'm going to give you a couple thoughts on miracles here. The first is, a miracle is by definition an exception. They're uncommon. They're extraordinary. Two, miracles have always been exceptions. The Israelites were surprised when God parted the waters. They didn't believe that could happen. But God made it happen. I was just reading going through the Bible the other day when the Lord Jesus healed a man who was born, who was deaf and dumb. He couldn't hear or speak. And it says that the people were astonished beyond measure when they saw him do that. Why? Because miracles didn't happen then any more than they do now. And when we think they do, that's what's called chronological snobbery. We think we're more sophisticated, you know, because we have cell phones and they didn't. Well, dead men didn't rise in the first century any more than they do now. Miracles are rare, even in the Bible. The Lord doesn't just, even in Scripture or in the life we know, it's not like there's just this salt and pepper shaker, you know, you're just shaking the miracles out every which way. It's not how it happens. So really, the case against miracles, again, is primarily a worldview matter. It's philosophic, primarily, rather than scientific or historical. And here's the real crux. when it comes to the things of God, the claims of God, is the very first sentence in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. That's our beginning. The beginning of our thought, our hope, of everything is God. And the order, think of it, the order and beauty of nature is compelling evidence for a designer, an architect, an artist. If you were to get shipwrecked on a desert island and you came across a clock that was that looked nice and worked well, you would assume the reality of an intentional intelligence behind it. Well, the finest clock you'd ever run across can't come close to the universe God has made. If you go to a city in Europe, it may not happen in America, but a city in Europe, and you find all the trains arrive on time, you would assume that there's someone orchestrating that. When you go to the Philharmonic and hear an incredible symphony, you don't assume that those notes came together by accident. Yet the universe is far greater than any symphony or train system in a city. We are just too myopic. I mean, Tim preached on it last week. Isaiah 40:26, lift up your eyes and see who created these stars. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The God who designs and builds and maintains the world that we know in all its magnificence and complexity and yet in all its order is able to intervene in his creation as he sees fit. Just like the playwright, the person that writes the play can, if he or she chooses, alter that play as they see fit. If you're a little younger and you like to play with Legos, that's your deal. You can adjust things as you want. That's your creation. You know who I just, Tina, I wanted to pray for you. You're going to Haiti today. When I pray at the end, I want to pray for you and Suzanne and, and Jen. Sorry. Sorry to all of you too, but I got a straight look at Tina and I got a pierce in my heart. Because we need to back that so much. You know, it's sort of famously said, or maybe not so famously, but the Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky said, he said, if there is no God, all things are possible. And he was basically saying, anticipating things like Nazi Germany and all, once God is removed from the equation, once the upper story is removed, then there's really no moral basis for anything. But I would reverse that too. If there is a God, then all things are possible. And that's what Jesus says when the disciples get to a place when their credulity is challenged, their faith is challenged. Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. Or when the angel Gabriel, when the angel goes to Mary and he says, you've never been with a man, but you're going to have a baby. And she's like, I'm young, but I don't think that happens. What does he say? Nothing will be impossible with God. Or when the Apostle Paul stands before a judge, he's in a court, and there he's on trial because they think he's insane because he's preaching about the resurrection. And he says, Acts 26:8, he says, why do you think it incredible that God can raise the dead? If God is in the beginning, if God created all the stars, he can do whatever the heck he wants, whenever he wants to. C.S. Lewis says, it is confusion of thought to suppose that advancing science has made it harder for us to accept miracles. We always knew they were contrary to the natural course of events. We know still that if there is something beyond nature, they are possible. The grounds for belief or disbelief are the same today as they were thousands of years ago. If Joseph had lacked faith to trust God, he could have disbelieved in the miraculous origin of Jesus as easily as any modern man. And it appears he may have done that at first. But then he says, but any modern man who believes in God can accept the miracle as easily as Joseph did. I don't know if that makes sense to you, all of you. Yeah, Mary's Joseph. Nothing is impossible with God. Wonder, then, is the beginning of true theology. We do not know just how God parted the waters of the Red Sea, but there's a lot of things in Scripture, in several places. The psalmist says, Job says it, David says it, this is just too wonderful for me. Mystery presses all around us, even within nature. Like, how do monarch butterflies hanging out in Canada by the millions all know to fly to a small spot in the mountains of central Mexico every year? How does that happen? That's wonder. In fact, it says in Proverbs 30, 18 and 19, there are three things that are too amazing for me. No, four that I do not understand. Again, this is poetic. The way of an eagle in the sky. Sharon and I were up at a cabin on the lake in the Poconos on Tuesday, and I was reading to her, and the reading was interrupted occasionally by her jumping out of her rocking chair. She's not getting that old. Because there's a bald eagle that lives on the lake, and he would take periodic swoops across the lake. And in joy, Sharon would jump up, and then I would feign equal joy to go, look, no, it was beautiful for both of us. I've seen Sharon sitting in that rocking chair on the porch. She's had hummingbirds hover in front of her. Not in droves, but it's happened. There are many mysterious, wonderful things in this world. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on the rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. Science can't get at all that's going on, even in this world. Wonder is the beginning of theology, and one of the biographers of Einstein said that he believed in God, but he was religious in a vague sort of way. But he said this about Einstein. He said he had seen much more majesty than the preachers had ever imagined. They were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that Einstein simply felt that the religions he had run across did not have proper respect for the true author of the universe. And maybe we don't either. Now, God does not need to alter the laws of nature to accomplish his will. He can sovereignly accomplish his will supernaturally through natural events. Like, what do I mean by that? He can use natural means. For instance, we're hoping to show this video interview of this man, Colin Nichols. He's a professor in England who's written this book called The Great Christ Comet. And he grew up loving the Bible. He's a very curious person. And he spent 5 years studying astronomy and connecting with astronomers that knew more than he did. And he's come up with this theory of the Star of Bethlehem. But he didn't need to come up with it to believe in it. But it looks very possible now, if you see this book or see this video, it's very good, that we're going to show down at the church office, you'll see how credible this is. That there does seem that there was a comet at that time, at just the right place, so that to fulfill the requirements of what we read about the Star of Bethlehem. It's amazing. See, faith seeks understanding. Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search it out. But as far as I know, there's various naturalistic theories about the parting of the Red Sea. They're very unsatisfactory. We've got to make Colin Nichols work on it, maybe. In fact, The theories I've read about the parting of the Red Sea, I think, are necessary because of the unbelief of the writers that I was reading. God could do whatever he wants. He can make a light shine over a stable in Bethlehem, or he can make waters part anytime he feels like it. Miracles, and lastly, they're signs of God's glory. And God's glory, glory means weight. And that glory needs to have more weight in our community, in our hearts. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And what do we read here in verse 17 and 18? It's also back in verse 4. God says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. And then later at the end in verse 31, Egypt, or the watching world, you might say, will at one point become aware of God's glory, that at the end of time, everyone will bow before God, confess him. But then we read at 31, God's people, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, they believed in the Lord and in the servant Moses. Well, what happens? The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Lord fought for his people, and he miraculously rescued him, and the battle was won. God's people would continue to have struggles. We continue to have struggles. But this epic, titanic struggle between God and Egypt and the forces of evil, the false gods, Pharaoh, etc., was decisively ended. And we see here the God-defying arrogance of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was regarded by the Egyptians as a god, and he was pleased to regard himself likewise. But God says, you shall have no other gods before me. In fact, long before all these events, long before the plagues, when the Lord was preparing Moses to go back to Egypt, he said this. He told Moses to tell this to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let him go before, I will kill your firstborn son. And we saw that great tragedy on the 10th plague when the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians perished. But that was just a foretaste. Pharaoh still did not relent. And so now many more sons are going to have to die as well. Pharaoh, like Satan, would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. And you can see the vicious cruelty of Pharaoh and his hordes in chapter 15, verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. There's 6 self-references of Pharaoh here. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You see his arrogance against God. But of course, the Lord triumphs, and as the morning breaks for Israel, night falls for the Egyptians. The Egyptians, one of their primary gods was the sun god Ra. And as Ra was rising, the wheels of the Egyptian chariots literally began to come off. The wheels began to come off their whole organization, and the true God disables the very symbol of their might and power, their chariots. If you look at verse 24, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned, and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. It's interesting, God used an east wind earlier, you know, in the plague of locusts in Exodus chapter 10. God used an east wind, it said, to blow all these insects onto Egypt. And then when God relented, he used a west wind to blow them all into the Red Sea where they perished. And now, like so many locusts, these hordes of Egypt are blown into the sea by the same God who is sovereign over all. God's justice, which was withheld really mercifully from this tyrant for years, is now served. The tables are turned. Remember, many years before, Pharaoh so cruelly drowned little boys, Hebrew boys, by the hundreds. And now, many years later, many Egyptian men are drowned as well. But the Lord brings new life for his people. And the Exodus really foreshadows the ultimate story of deliverance. The Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea point to Jesus. And Jesus is the greater Moses. And one of the most pivotal spots in Exodus is found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. And listen to this. It's amazing how the scriptures keep pointing. The gravity of scripture, it keeps sliding us down or up, you might say, towards the Lord Jesus. This is Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children, out of Egypt. And the Lord did that. He sent Moses. In the fullness of time, he sent Moses, and he indeed, in his time, rescued his people. And out of a love we can't even fathom, God sends his firstborn son, the greater Moses, to bring his people out of bondage. Remember, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And in Jesus, the creator enters his creation. The playwright enters his own play. And look what the author of life does when he lives among us. He does a lot of great things. One of them is he does miracles. When Jesus was on this earth, that's the time when Palestine, though he didn't heal everyone, there were still parameters, but he was effusive and he scattered gifts to the poor. He healed people right and left. When Jesus came into this world, he turned water into wine. He fed thousands of people with bread and fish, but remember, God is always making wine. He's always making bread. He's always multiplying fish in brooks, in lakes, and in the ocean, and in grain fields, and in vineyards. The great creator, this creation itself is a miracle. God is always creating things for our good. The difference in the miracles is he takes a shortcut. And he can do that. That's his prerogative. The one that makes bread all the time can make bread in a moment. Thank you. He can do whatever he wants because he's God. In the beginning, God. The miracle consists in the shortcut, and Jesus enters chaos and brings order and peace. Remember when he rebuked the wind and the waves and there was a great calm? The Spirit of Christ was hovering over the Sea of Galilee, and he was able in a moment to bring calm. He reverses the curse. He undoes the plagues. He calms storms in the spiritual realms. Again, just out of my devotional reading, it's everywhere. And this is Mark 3. Jesus healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. All these people with their various plagues, they tried to get near Jesus, like, hover over me, oh great creator. Hover over me, help me. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." You see, wherever the king is, the kingdom breaks in, the kingdom breaks out. And you know, it says in John 21:25 that even with all the miracles that are recorded in the four Gospels, there was many, many others that we don't even know of. And then at the end of chapter 20, John says, the reason why these miracles were done, which they were assigned to you, so that you would believe that Jesus is God, and in believing in him, you would have life given to you by the author of life. Jesus is the greater Moses who leads his people out of bondage. There's hints all over the place. In Luke 9, in the Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John accompany the Lord Jesus onto the top of a mountain, and there Jesus, it's getting near the end for him now. And his garments are radiant white, and somehow God allows Moses and Elijah to join them in a conversation. It says, Jesus, Luke 9:31, Jesus appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And the Greek word for departure there is exodus. You see, and Luke knew that when he wrote it. The writers of the New Testament were far more conversant with the Old Testament stories, probably, than we are. The Spirit of God led him to write that. You see, Exodus is a fit term for what Jesus was about to do and accomplish in Jerusalem. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection fulfill the promise of the Passover. That's a promise of his death. And the parting of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, which is a promise of his resurrection. He will bring his people through the waters. And that's what baptism pictures, by the way. There's only so much I can cram in the sermon. I mean, it's everywhere. Read Romans 6:3-4. Read 1 Corinthians 10. And just like you'd be amazed at the stars on a clear night, be amazed at the way God integrates everything to bring it towards the Lord Jesus, who holds all things together. The firstborn son, think of it though, the firstborn son of God did not. God's firstborn people passed through the waters, but Jesus, the firstborn son, because of God's love for us, did not escape the hordes trying to kill him, a far worse tyrant, Satan and his minions. Though innocent, Jesus was not rescued. He sunk down into the depths of death in order to bring us life. And he took upon himself the righteous wrath that we deserve. You know, there's a very real sense that God saves us from himself in Jesus. Because when, at the end of the day, we're probably not much better than the Egyptians. That's why the Apostle Paul is able to say that he calls himself the chief of sinners. He gets it. He gets his need, and he understands his Savior. Jesus took upon himself the wrath we deserve, but then he rose from the dead so that Peter could say, Peter, who was once afraid behind closed doors, when he saw the resurrected Christ, and when that hovering spirit came down on him in a new and powerful way, he preached boldly, fearlessly. And he said, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God, in essence, parted the waters, and the Lord Jesus walked through them, and he promises that we will all walk through those waters with him. We already do in salvation, but someday we'll do in a way that we can't even now imagine. He will bring us to the promised land. Why does he do that? Because he is the author of life. Religion, if you analyze all religion, this is what religion says. We have to make our own way across the Red Sea. We have to build our own bridge to get across. The gospel says, stand on the side of the Red Sea and watch the salvation of the Lord. He is the one that has done all the work necessary to bring us toward the promised land. Jesus says in John 5:24, because of God's love, he says, we have crossed over from death to life. The greater Moses will bring us to the promised land. Look to Jesus. Call out to him. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And you know, Peter says, God gives grace to the humble. You know, before long in Exodus, we're going to get to Sinai and we're going to see God's law, God's expectations. There are things we need to do, we need to be vigilant about. But it's interesting that the law comes later. Grace comes first. Stand still, be silent, and look to this work of this great second Moses, this deliverer. Look to the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. He's done all the work necessary. Remember, Jesus anticipated his exodus that would be accomplished in Jerusalem. And on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And next week, I want to just reflect a little bit on it's a kind of a devotional reflection that I think is, that just pours out of the gospel, but we can't hear it enough. Because I think our default setting is that we're always bridge building. We do not rest in the Lord as we ought to. And if we did, we'd probably be far more fruitful and productive and happy and free and kind and less self-focused. But we're always, it's the default setting of our hearts. It's that engine, that eternal murmur of self-focus. That we're always managing how we look. We're always managing how we're acting. We're always bargaining with God. Even when we've heard the gospel, we have to hear it more and more deeply. God parts the waters, and then we follow through. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage. I feel so inadequate, Lord. I just trust that things were said that would help people here, Lord. Help us to look at your word, to stop and think about it, to imagine our way into it, Lord. Help us with this, sort of this natural problem we have with miracles, Lord. Help us not to be embarrassed of your truth, Lord. Help us not to be agnostic. Give us faith, strengthen our faith. Lord, help us to give glory to you for what you do in nature. And then what you've done for us in these miracles, Lord, most and the greatest miracle is the salvation that we have are given because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Lord. Make us a resurrected people, Lord, that we would rejoice on the other side of the sea. May we not harden our hearts as Pharaoh did, but may we look up, Lord, and in looking up to you, restore us, Father. I think of those Israelites, their faith was probably dim, but even a dim faith is honored by a God who's so merciful. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, yeah, I want to pray for Tina. Thanks, George. Lord, thank you so much for the ministries we can support. Thank you, Lord, for gospel work in Haiti. Lord, thank you for Ed and Tina and the vision you've given them and the way it's blended with Mike and Nancy's, Lord, and just so many people, probably 60 or 70 people in our church family have now been in Haiti. And thank you, Lord, for the medical work. Lord, everywhere you went, you healed people. And Tina wants to echo that in a small way, Lord, this medical team, Jen Lattice and Suzanne and Tina and the rest of the team, Lord, they want to go and represent you, be your hands, your feet, your eyes, Lord, your mouthpiece, Lord. So bless them. Bless the Haitian people. So many of them, Lord, are so bereft. They have so much less than we do, Lord. And just a small touch of kindness can go so far. Lord, I pray that this would be a wonderful trip, Lord. Keep helping Tina as she edits and plans and tries to figure out ways to get more traction to help these people, Lord. Give her a lot of grace. Keep them safe, Lord. Be with Jen. She'll be away from her kids. Be with Andrew, watching over them. I pray that it would be a precious time for Jen. And Lord, and just prosper that trip. Be with Mike and Nancy, Lord. May your gospel sing in Haiti on this trip, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.